All right, so the last half of Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. We quit at verse 26, and let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open up your word to us, guide our thinking, our minds, help us to be honest and truthful, and not to say anything against exactly what is written. And I pray that you would teach us out of your word what is right. Amen. Now, there are three passages in the New Testament that have given hundreds and hundreds of people over the years great consternation over their soul's salvation, where we have, as human beings, used these passages to come to a conclusion that God will not forgive us, that we cannot be saved, that hope for us is gone, and so on. Now, these are not the only things that lead human beings into that state of mind. In fact, there are many, many, many situations in life where people who profess to want to be a Christian say that God will not have them, He will not forgive them, He will not hear them, He will not answer their prayers, He will not save them. They'll say many different ways they will say it. And the contention is just simply, it comes from the human heart because we doubt God. Now, to be all in fairness to the Scripture, I don't doubt for a moment that there comes a point in a person's life that you can get to a point where God absolutely and finally rejects you. Where that happens, how that happens, when that happens, or to whom that happens, there has been no general consensus throughout any Christian doctrine over the ages of history as to when or how that happens. And my personal belief, though I cannot give you this from the Scripture, but my personal belief is that most likely, if a person reaches that point, they reach death at the same time, at the point and time in which somebody sins against God to a place of rejection and God abandons them finally and for good. Their life is over. Their physical life and their opportunities are over. And of course, we already pointed out Noah and the flood, where God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, but yet his days shall be 120 years. You know what happened at the end of the 120 years. God's spirit strove with everybody on earth, begging them to repent for 120 years. And at the end of 120 years, when the spirit was done striving, every single one of those people died that day. Or within the next day or two, or whatever it took till the flood. It might have even been a week or something. I don't know how long it took the flood to kill everybody on earth. But when God was done and mercy ran out, death ensued. Now, this is not an absolute biblical doctrine. This isn't written anywhere. But what I face is that as you look out over history and you see many people troubled with this scenario, every single historical person who has ever been troubled with this has finally, stories that have written where people have become a Christian, has finally come through to the light where they have understood God's forgiveness, they have received God's forgiveness, they have been saved, and they will make one general confession that it was their sin and their unbelief that kept them in the darkness that they were in. All right, so In a very, very short word, I will tell you what happened in my life in regard to this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. When I was a kid, I was not very studious at all. I didn't read the Bible a lot. I had a hard time reading it all when I was younger. And though I was in a very conservative Christian home and didn't have any opportunity to do anything majorly bad, I didn't have any major interest toward God either. I believe I first confessed my sins to God and asked for salvation when I was 8, but I didn't really keep up with that profession much at all. And then when I was 14, I began to get serious about God and began to seek Him. And somewhat in darkness for a short time, there came a point where I felt like the gospel light shone in my heart when I believe I was 15 when it happened. My memory is so bad right now, it's hard to say, but I believe I was 15. And at that point in my life, everything that ever there was in my life changed overnight. I became absolutely sold out 100% to God. I didn't want anything else. I didn't care about anything else, but I was a sinner. I had inside of me all the things of the flesh, and I became a very, very, very proud person. And I got to start thinking things like, I was the only person on earth that had real faith like God wanted us to, and I was going to someday work miracles, and I was going to someday bring people back to a biblical Christianity where we actually demonstrated the kinds of things that are shown in the New Testament. And I started arguing with my sisters about everything. It was like our thing to do. We sat and talked about Christianity and what was right and wrong. And I was always right in everything we ever argued about. And it was just, I just became kind of a mess, let's say. And one day, and I cannot remember when this happened, but one day, as I was reading in the scriptures, for the very first time in my life, I remember coming across this verse in Hebrews chapter 10, which says, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And when I read that verse, it just kind of shocked me. And I'm like, what is that saying? And I don't remember the exact occasion that day. I know something was going on. I had to put my Bible down and go. But I walked away from my Bible absolutely troubled and full of consternation. And so as soon as I got a chance, I went back to my Bible and got it out and got this chapter out and went to reading to try and figure out what he was saying. And if you note, and let's go ahead and read from 26 to the end of the chapter, see what he says here. "If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So anyway, go back to my story. As I was saying, after you read this verse, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The next verses immediately proceed into a very intense discussion of the judgment that the person is facing who does the thing in verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, well, that seems like a pretty clear and straightforward statement. Basically, what this means is that was me. Because back when I was 8 and I received the knowledge of salvation and I knew the difference between right and wrong, I lived in sin. I did things that were wrong. I didn't listen to God. I did what I wanted to. And then when I got serious and when I got to be 14 and started trying to straighten my life out and get right with God, well, that was quite a few years between the first time and the second time, and I did do things that were sin, and I did do them willfully. I did know that I was doing wrong. And so I said, this sounds to me like God is saying here that because I did sin after I had come to know God and received the knowledge of the truth, that He would no longer forgive me. And this sent me into a couple of years of very, very great darkness of despair in my mind, where I troubled and troubled and troubled and troubled over this verse and many other things, thinking that maybe God would not save me. And honest truth is, I would like to blame the devil and say it was the devil dragging me down to the place where I couldn't have faith in God, and I do think the devil likes to do that. But honest truth, in my specific situation, I think that God had a big hand in that, because the fact of the matter was, what I was at that moment was bad. And God knew that He first had to tear me down before He could build me up. And He had to do something dramatic in my life that shredded me down to nothing before He could take me and give me any hope. I wonder if anybody else in this room has ever experienced anything like that. I wonder if there's anybody in this room who hasn't ever experienced that. Well, anyway, as I was saying, there are three passages in the New Testament. The one where Jesus talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost that He says there's no forgiveness for in this life or the next life. There's the Hebrews chapter 6, which we talked about a few weeks back. And then there is Hebrews chapter 10, the one, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And I'm going to tell you, as an absolute, I have dealt with these passages, I have studied them, and I have looked at the effects that they have had on people's lives and what has happened in lives that have been troubled by them and how there has been deliverance made. And I am here to tell you tonight that as an absolute certainty, that any human being, no matter what your name is, no matter where you are, no matter what you have said, no matter what you have done, no matter what kinds of sins you have committed, no matter how close you think you have walked to the line that is in these three passages, if you are seeking the face of God in sincerity and you want forgiveness for sins, He will save you. There is an absolute certainty about that truth. Yet I do believe that there are people who get to a point where a final rejection of God leaves them in a place of hopelessness. Now, this passage I want to explain tonight, because we're in this passage. I did not come to full light on this passage when I came finally to a saving knowledge of Christ. I still didn't know exactly what to do with it or fully what to make of it when I finally came to a place where I came to God. And I don't even remember the full amount of what took place in those 2 years of my life, but I can tell you what ended up happening in the final event. I ended up coming to the conclusion that my problem was not with this verse. My problem wasn't with any of the other theories that I was trying to work through in my life. My problem was very, 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 very simple and common to all humankind. The problem that every single other human being faces when they will not come to God. I would not put my faith in God, and he said that I could only be saved through faith. That was it. That was my sin. I was refusing to believe that Jesus would honor the promises that he made in the scriptures if I put my faith in him. And that is, and I'm telling you right now, we tend, when we get into these positions in life, to kind of feel sorry for ourselves, like we're in a bad place, like I was such a bad person. Now I'm sitting in this little corner and God doesn't love me anymore and he's not going to do anything for me anymore. And you nice holy church people are in a better place because God will forgive you, but he won't do anything for me. And the fact of the matter is, it has nothing to do with your past why God would ever say no to you about anything right now. It is to do with your present sin right now. That is the reason that you are being rejected if God won't save you right now. It is your present sin, because in your present condition, you refuse to put your faith in Christ. That is your sin. If you want to come to God, you're going to have to do it on his terms. And his terms are repentance and faith. And as long as you are going to make it God's fault that you can't get saved, you have not repented of your sin, and you've not put your faith in Christ. No human being is ever going to be rejected at heaven's door because of God. Any rejection that any man ever finds with God is going to be because of their own personal sin. Well, I want to ask this question tonight. Could it be that this verse could possibly mean that if you have come to the Lord, you've read the Word, you've prayed to be saved, you have been baptized, you've joined a church, you've walked with God, and you've come to a knowledge of salvation, and then you have done things intentionally and willfully that were wrong, that God would no longer forgive those sins because it was after salvation? Could this verse possibly mean that? Because I can't speak for that. I don't have the authority to tell you this. Either we find in the scriptures whether or not that is true, or otherwise we aren't going to know. Is it a possibility to interpret this verse to mean that? All right. So, let's start in the Old Testament with one example, and then we're going to go to the New Testament with one example, a real live example of a real live person. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David was a boy in the book of 1 Samuel. When he first comes on the scene, he was a boy watching the sheep. He was a man of God, walking with God. He was singing hymns to God, and he was conquering lions and bears in the field. And he then came and killed Goliath and became a mighty instrument for good in the nation of Israel as a man of God. David then eventually, after many years, becomes king over all the nation, conquers all the enemies of the nation. Israel becomes the head of the world under David's reign. And then this David, who had walked with God all his life, who had lived in good cleanness before God, uprightness of heart, and what have you, is sitting at home one day when the rest of the army of Israel is out to battle. And it happens that next door to David's home, the man who lives there is in the army at war. And he has a young wife left at home. And David takes that woman home to his own house, commits adultery with her, gets her pregnant, and sends her home. I do not think that you can, under any circumstances, imagine a person who walks with God and is living in a Christian life to do a more wicked and absolutely uncalled for deed anywhere. I wish this story wasn't in the Bible. I wish it was impossible for a Christian to do something that wicked. But the fact of the matter is, it is in the Bible, and David not only did it, but he also got forgiven for it. All right, so that's the story. But the story didn't end there, because as far as David know, he had a little bit of fun with his neighbor's wife, who was not at home, sent her home. But a little while later, she sends a message to David, and she says, "I'm pregnant." Now David has a problem on his hands, because her husband's gone. He's going to come home and say, "How did you get pregnant?" And David is the guilty one, and it's going to come back on his head. He's got a problem. So then he tries to connive to get her husband to come home. This man is general of the army. I mean, he's king over Israel and over the general of the army, I should say it that way. He wastes resources to send a person to the army, to bring this man out of the army, to come home so he can ask him this question, how the battle was going. And then says, "Go home and see your wife before I send you back to the army." Well, the man was kind of an interesting character and wouldn't go home to see his wife, because he said, "No way am I going home when the rest of the camp of Israel is out in the open field." And so after David tried twice to get him to go home and see his wife and he wouldn't, he ends up sending him back to the army with a message for the head of the army to get him in a position where he will be killed. This is murder. Absolutely murder. Get this man in a position that he can be killed by the enemy so that I don't have to ever deal with him again, because I sinned back here in Jerusalem, caused a heap of trouble in his home, and now I'm going to get in desperate trouble, so here's my cover-up. David did all that. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the baby has been born now that Bathsheba had. So it has been 9 months since David committed this sin. It's all been covered up. Nobody besides David and Bathsheba ever knew anything happened. Uriah was killed. Silence has taken place about the subject. There has been no confession. There has been no repentance for 9 months in this life. And in 2 Samuel 12, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man. He spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul and gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil out of thine own house, and will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, this is the first time that David has spoken to a human being about what he did. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, I want you to stop here for a minute. We've got this great king who has full knowledge of the law of God and of right and wrong. He's taken another man's wife. He's gotten her pregnant. He's killed her husband. Then he married her. And 9 months later, it's all covered up, and he's going on normally with life, except that he had lost all the joy inside that he had. He writes about that later. And Nathan comes to him, and confronts him about his sin, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And what does Nathan say immediately following? And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, I want you to stop. Not only had David done all these things, but he had judged that the man who had done these things, according to the prophet, according to the story that Nathan had said to him, was worthy of death. He himself had pronounced his own judgment on himself being worthy of death. Not only that, the law called for his death. The very law of God called for his death. Very explicit and specifically called for David's death for what he had done. And God said to David, when David said to God, I have sinned, God said to David, thou shalt not die. Now, you cannot come to a more clear example anywhere in the scriptures of willful sin done in the life of a person who had received the knowledge of the truth. And when that sin was repented of, it was also forgiven at the very same time. And David does write, and I'm not even going to turn there, we're going to run quickly out of time tonight, but David writes in Psalm 51, he says, the whole psalm is his repentance for this wickedness and asking God to cleanse him and heal him. But he says in the 12th verse, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Because you know those 9 months in David's life were probably the worst 9 months of his life. Because he lost fellowship with God over this. Because it was a horrible thing in his life that took away everything that he had where he walked with God. But who was the one who was sacrificed? Who paid the price for that sin that David committed? Who forgave him? Jesus, the one sacrifice that we're talking about in the book of Hebrews. Jesus paid for David's sin. Jesus forgave him, and Jesus forgave him even though he had sinned very willfully, very, very, very wrongfully against the Lord after he had walked with God for 30, 40 years or more. Now, that's an Old Testament example. I want to go to a New Testament example, and this man's name is Peter. Oh boy. Peter was an interesting character, let's say, and he met Jesus, told Jesus to depart from him because he was a sinner when he first met him, but Jesus didn't leave him. He told Peter instead to follow him, and Peter does. And so Peter begins to walk with Jesus. And one time, when Peter was with Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, I want you to read. It says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Okay, now, I want you to catch this. In verse 5, these are the 12 apostles that Jesus came to, and he commanded them, saying, and the rest of this chapter, as we read to the place where we are going to go to, is what is Jesus talking to the disciples, what he commanded them. All right, so down to verse 32. He says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Jesus said these words in front of Peter, to Peter, right to his face, when Peter was walking with the very Son of God. So, anybody here ever thought that maybe the 12 disciples had an advantage over us in getting to know God? Actually, they probably didn't, because it's inside our own hearts that our hindrances are found. And even though they spent 3 years walking the streets with Jesus, they didn't get to know him very well. But anyway, Peter was born again. He had his sins forgiven. He had come to the knowledge of the truth. He was walking with the way, the truth, and the life. He was spending time with him all day. He was hearing Jesus talk. And Jesus said to him, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." So he knew very well that the punishment for denying Jesus was a loss of the hope for heaven. Right? That's what Jesus said to him. "If you deny me before men, I will deny you in heaven." All right. So, as if that wasn't enough for Peter to know never to deny Jesus, in chapter 26, and verse 31, it says, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Not once. He's not going to slip up here once and have a word fly out of his mouth that he didn't intend to say. Three times to three people, he is going to deny the Lord. Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said they all. But if you drop down to verse 69 of the very same chapter, it says, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him them that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. How many of you guys believe that Peter is in hell? Okay, we've got two things against him. First, he had been warned that if anybody denied him, that Jesus would deny that man to his Father in heaven. He had been warned of that. Secondly, he had been warned ahead of time that he was actually going to do it, giving him space to think. And he didn't just do it once, he did it three times. Okay, this is my first problem with Peter. The second problem with Peter is that God writes in Hebrews chapter 10 that if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, which looks pretty clear like Peter's out. But all Peter did was walk out of that room and begin to cry. And God heard his cry. He was forgiven of that sin. And he was restored to health in God's sight with his awful heart and mouth. All right, now, all I am trying to get you to see right here with these two examples is that there is no legitimate possibility reading the rest of the scriptures that we can come to the conclusion that what is being written about in Hebrews chapter 10 is that if somebody who is living a Christian life and who has become a Christian departs in a willful departure from God and commits sins and goes their own way, Peter only for a night, David for a year, and we don't know, actually, David at least 9 months, but it was likely more. We don't know how old the baby was. We know it was at least 9 months, but we don't know how old the baby was when Nathan came to him. He could have been a year old. It could have been 2 years that David was out. I don't know. But the one thing that we are going to have to come to a conclusion here is that whatever this passage in Hebrews is talking about, it is not talking about the fact that if we willfully sin and depart from Christ and do our own thing after we have been saved and been brought into fellowship, it is not saying that at that point God will no longer hear us or forgive us or take us back or clean us up. It is not saying that. And we're going to say that on the authority of the examples of Scripture that we have of God's salvation on the lives of His people, as it is written. Now, interestingly, in Matthew chapter 12, where we have the passage about the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, that passage very specifically, though it does state in that passage that the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven, it does specifically state that all sin will be forgiven, all manner of sin, every kind of sin, anything that a human being can do will be forgiven except that one thing. So, interestingly, all the sins that I committed and all the sins that anybody in this room committed that have ever troubled them were all things that Jesus said could be forgiven unless it was only with that exception of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, which obviously does not include a simple speaking of a single word or something said in ignorance or something. It can't possibly mean that. It has to be something much more serious than that. Okay? So, if it does not mean that somebody who has come to God and been enlightened and been saved and then departs from God in a willful turn to commit a sin and goes astray for a time, it certainly does not mean that God will not take him back and forgive him. If it does not mean that, then what does it mean? All right. Good question. Well, I wish I had time to go back over the whole chapter. We're running out of time already. I thought this was going to be a short night. We've been talking about Jesus in this book of Hebrews and his work on the cross and how he is better than everything else that ever came before him and how he has more ability to forgive and to make holy and to bring us with one sacrifice once for all into the presence of the holy God, into a place of absolute holiness with him through forgiveness of sins. We've been talking about that. In this 10th chapter, if you can remember anything at all of what we were talking about before this, let's just start in verse 18 and read a few verses. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Okay? One offering only. Because sins are completely taken out of the way with one offering, we no longer ever need to have another offering. All right? Having therefore, brethren, this is verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, the very opposite of what many people get out of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 is being preached in Hebrews chapter 10, where he is saying, because of the work that Jesus did, we should be able to enter into the presence of God boldly, in spite of the fact that we have only ever been wicked sinners. We have complete freedom to walk into the presence of God because of the one sacrifice that Jesus did, where he paid the price for all of our sin once for all. So the very opposite of what we interpret out of this passage sometimes when we don't put our faith in God, the very opposite is being taught here. Instead of being taught that we are being pushed away, we are actually being taught that we should have boldness to enter in. All right? Now, if we do sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there isn't any more sacrifice for sins, because we're talking about the difference between the sacrifices of the Old Testament versus the one sacrifice of the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, you offered sacrifices daily for sins in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there is only one sacrifice. And so the obvious truth comes out here when that one sacrifice, Jesus, which has been offered once for all the sins of the world, if that one sacrifice is rejected, there is no hope. There can be no hope because there is no more any sacrifices left, because there is only that sacrifice now. There is no other. This is man's only hope now, is this one sacrifice. Now, suppose that I'm a wicked person. I am. I sin. I come to God. I repent. I get saved. I backslide. I go back to sin. You don't have to decide if I ever got saved and lost it, or if I never was saved and just for a moment I tried. You don't have to decide that. All we have to know is that I came to God, experienced all the things that the Scripture talks about in the new birth, and I went back to sin. Now, here I am, back like I was in the beginning. I'm a sinner. Well, that's how I started out before I ever went to God the first time. Now, if I'm going to get saved, I have one hope between me and God only. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. If I'm going to get saved, I need him, because he's the one that's going to have to forgive my sins and make me clean before God. All right? So, if I'm going to go back to God, I have to go back to that sacrifice. Now, if I decide that I don't like Jesus, I don't approve of his blood, I don't want his help, I don't want his work, and I'm not going to put my faith in his sacrifice, I'm going to put my faith in my own works that I can do for myself, and I go off into sin and I reject that sacrifice, I'm done. Unless I repent. Because if I'm going to go back, I have to go back to that sacrifice that I am currently rejecting. But does it say anywhere in this passage that if we walk away from that sacrifice and go and head off into the judgment of God, that if we don't repent of that decision and go back to Christ, that that sacrifice will not atone for our sins at that point? No, the passage actually does not say that. So the truth is that the person who is not going to receive the forgiveness of sins through this sacrifice, the one single sacrifice is left, the person who is not going to receive that forgiveness is that person who walks away from that sacrifice, denounces it, rejects it, counts it an unholy thing, and goes the other way, done with God. Now, first of all, never, ever, 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 ever have I ever met in my life a person who decided that God would not forgive them, that themselves was done with God. All right? They thought God was done with them. Well, the fact of the matter is, God promises to forgive sins when we come to Him and ask for salvation and confess. So, I'm going to say that whatever this place is that a human being can get to where they have rejected finally that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, rejected it for themselves, where it will not atone for their sins and that they are under the judgment of God from here on out, whatever that is, it is not ever and could not ever be the life of a person whose heart is humble toward God about their sin and who wants salvation. Anybody ever who's interested in salvation and who has prayed and asked God for forgiveness and who has sought the face of God and sought the salvation of God can be saved if they will get rid of that one last sin. And I'm talking about the people now who struggle over God finally saving them. Every one of those people can be saved if they will repent of that last sin that is that abominable separation between them and God, which is their sin of unbelief that Jesus will do what he said and that he can and is able to forgive their sins if they will come to God through him. That is your sin. That was my sin. It was the only sin. That was my only sin. that was separating between me and God. Now listen to the rest of the passage. I'm going to skip over the judgment verses right for a minute because I want to catch something else. Actually, go all the way down to verse 35 and start reading there. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, who is we? When he's talking about these people, cast not away your confidence. Don't draw back. Live by faith. Who is it? Who are we that are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul? The people who have got this book in their hand and are seeking God's face through the words that are written here are most likely that group of people, because if you're reading it, you're seeking God's face. You know, if there is a person that actually would do what is written in this passage and walk off from God and leave totally rejecting the one and only sacrifice for sins that ever exists anymore, forever, if there is that person who's done with God, he's not going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 trying to figure out if God will forgive him. He's gone. He left and he walked away. Those are the people who draw back, the people who aren't seeking God, the people who aren't praying, the people who aren't asking for forgiveness. The people that we are of are those people who still believe in that sacrifice, still want the forgiveness of sin, still are asking God for salvation, but some of us still like the hard hearts that us human beings have and this awful unbelief that lives in the hearts of so many of us. Some of us get very doubtful in God's presence, and we think that he's pushing us away and he's trying to reject us and he's telling us he won't listen to us and he won't forgive us and he won't have us and all this junk. And sometimes we struggle with that. It has been such a common thing in Christian history where people have struggled with these passages. And it is the simple sin of unbelief coming out in your heart where you aren't willing to listen to the things that God says. Now listen, let me give you one more thing. We're already past our hour, but I want to give you one more thing. I'm going to turn you quickly to six passages in the scripture. John chapter 3. I wonder if anybody can tell me what it says in John chapter 3. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we've got a little bit of a problem if this verse says whosoever believeth in him will have everlasting life and another verse says you're an exception. We've got a little bit of a problem there. If John chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16 says that we can come to him and have everlasting life if we will believe, but Hebrews chapter 10 says we cannot have everlasting life even if we do believe because God will not forgive us, then we've got a little bit of a problem. Now, John chapter 7, I'm going to give you six verses. John 7 and verse 37 says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You know, when Jesus said that, Judas was probably with him. And Judas came. and Judas drank. But there came a day in Judas's life that sin got in between him and God, and he went, instead of going back to God, he went the other way. I'm not going to say anything about what could or should have happened in Judas's life, but I'm going to tell you one thing. If Judas, having heard these words of Jesus, whosoever, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If Judas had heard these words and he had gone and asked forgiveness for his sin through Jesus Christ, he would have been forgiven. But he didn't. Acts chapter 2. And verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever does not leave any exceptions in these verses. Romans chapter 10. And verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right. Revelation chapter 22. And verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. One more, Mark chapter 16. I think you got these passages are all so familiar, you probably know everywhere we're going before we even get there. Mark 16 and verse 15 says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What is the good news to every creature? If it wasn't for every creature, then it wasn't good news. What we are looking at in Hebrews chapter 10, if we are looking at a person who finally departs from God in a state of apostasy, loses salvation if you want to believe in apostasy, or whatever, however you want to call it, I don't care how you call it, we're looking at a person who has turned away from God, went to sin, over whom the power of the sacrifice of Christ has no benefit, and who is not forgiven of their sins. We're looking at a person who himself is living in absolute and total rejection of God. We are not looking at a person who is seeking God's face, who is putting their faith in God, who is praying, who is asking for forgiveness of sins, who is confessing sins, who is reading the Bible, who is looking for the love of God. We are not looking for a person who is seeking God in this passage. We are looking for a person in this passage of somebody who has utterly abandoned God for good. And I don't honestly think that person is alive. That's my personal opinion. I don't believe I can't find that in the scripture totally. It's my personal opinion. I don't think that person is alive. I think when a person gets to that point where that rejection becomes final, they're dead. But what I am saying very, very plainly here is that Hebrews chapter 10 is a chapter that is begging each person in this room to put their confidence in God because his sacrifice is complete and good enough to take you into the holiest place of all through that one sacrifice that he made for your sins, and you need to do it boldly and go. Go find God. Because if you reject that sacrifice and go off and choose sin instead after that you have received the knowledge of the truth, then there is no hope for you, because that sacrifice is the only hope that you will ever have of heaven. Now then, the reason that he says in these last verses that we had read last time, Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. These verses of exhortation to keep with each other and to encourage each other in our walk with God, these words of exhortation come directly before the passage where he says, you don't want to reject the knowledge, or you don't want to reject the Savior after you've had the knowledge of the truth, because there in there is only judgment. And he's talking to us in this room when he says these things. This warning that we don't depart from the faith is for us, because there are many people over the history of this world that have gone to church for their lives. They have listened to the Bible. They have prayed. They have believed in Jesus. There are many people like Judas who finally ended up rejecting Christianity, rejecting the Son of God, rejecting all truth, and off to sin they go, and it becomes their final doom. You don't, anybody in this room think that that could happen to you? You do not have to sit here and tremble in fear if you are willing to obey. If you will take heed to the warnings that are written in the passage, then you put yourself in a place of safety. But if you will not do the things that are written in the passage, then you are in a place of danger where you yourself could become led away into sin. Having finally rejected the only sacrifice that is there for you. I do not believe that there is a human being on this earth anywhere, no matter what their sin is, that has sinned to the point that if they came to God and asked for salvation through Jesus Christ, that he would say no to them. I don't believe that person exists anywhere on earth today. If you come to God and ask for salvation through Jesus Christ, he says in the Word that he will save you by faith. And if there's any reason anywhere that any man would ever come and ask and be rejected is if he refused to have faith. You're going to put your faith in the Word of God. That's where you're going to put your faith. Your faith is going to have to rest in the Word of God that he will save those who come to him through Jesus Christ. One of these days, you guys are going to have to kick me out of here because I can't keep my sermons down to a proper time anymore. But we're going to dismiss.